I went upstairs to check on Super Church, and there were three little girls about this tall, and they were playing, and I said, what are you guys doing? And they said, we're having church. And they were. They were in community, and they were fully engaged with what God had in front of them to engage in. And so I want to encourage you to not just be here, but to have church, meaning engage fully in what God has in front of you. What do you hate? Green peas? Do you hate being embarrassed? Do you hate country music? Do you hate rap music? Do you hate yourself? Do you hate someone else? Hate is a settled disposition against a person or a thing. It can involve emotion, but it doesn't have to. For instance, I really do hate green peas, but I have no emotions regarding them. I did as a kid, but I'm not angry at them right now. I don't feel anything about them. But I have a settled disposition against them. I don't put them in my mouth. And since I'm grown, I don't have to anymore. And that's the fluidity of language. To hate green peas is one thing. To hate someone who harmed you is another thing. The same word, but two very different things. It's unlikely that we're unable to hate in the true sense of the word without feeling something. This morning, I want to advocate the importance of nurturing a hatred. Last week, I went on a prayer walk and talked to God, mostly listened to him, and listened for a while, and as is common when I do go on a prayer walk, is I listened for a long time, and he spoke for a short time, and the short time was enough. And I think he spoke to me about a couple of things, but one in particular was I felt like he challenged me to nurture a hatred for sin in my life. You know, you can get in trouble in our society by uttering what's called hate speech, or even worse, committing a hate crime, which can bring a harsher sentence than a non-hate crime, which strikes me as odd. But is there a place for hatred in the life of a Christian? I would say most certainly, and I think Scripture agrees. We've talked about the cursing psalms, or the imprecatory psalms are called, and they use hate speech. But of course, just because the psalmist used this speech in poetic form doesn't excuse us to become haters. But let's look deeper at this. Psalm 139 is this beautiful, comforting psalm of David, very popular psalm, where he seems to suddenly lose his mind and become filled with hate.
Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
So when I read that, I think, David, you got to be kidding. Search me and see if there's any offensive way in me after you just said I have nothing but hatred for them. Now, how can you not see that as being offensive? Why do you need God to enlighten you? So what's going on here? You have this beautiful poetry where God knows him before his birth. He can go nowhere and escape his love. How precious are your thoughts? And then slay the wicked. I hate them. I have nothing but hatred for them. Then immediately he says, oh God, search me. Lead me in your path. And he sees no incongruence in this prayer. And there's really not incongruence in this prayer. Let's outline this psalm. God, you know me intimately. Every thought, every action, every word before spoken. I couldn't get away from your all-knowing gaze even if I tried. Darkness couldn't even hide me because the light of your holy intelligence shines through any darkness. You've known me from conception all my days before day one of my life. Your thoughts of me are infinite. Your knowledge of me is perfect and immediate. Having said all this, I hate evil. I hate sin. I hate all that's in opposition to you. Now, all-seeing, all-knowing God who knows everything about me, search my heart, test my thinking. Tell me if you see anything in me I should hate. I want to walk your path. Show me where I'm not. So David doesn't suddenly lose his mind and find it again. This psalm builds a storyline where David is confessing that God knows all about him. He confesses his hatred of sin as seen in sinners. And David asks that God, who knows him so well, show him his own sin, precisely because he hates it. He wants to be exposed. Now, David's whole life was a backstory on the psalms that David wrote, but there may be a specific backstory on this one. I don't know. But I was thinking about this story when I read this psalm where David had impregnated a loyal soldier's wife, then to cover his sin had the man killed. And then Nathan, the prophet, came to David and began to tell this story as if it was a real story. And it was about there's two men in a certain town. One was rich, one was poor. The rich man had lots of livestock. The poor man had one little lamb that he'd raised from birth, and it was his pet. It slept in the same room with him. He took care of it. He nurtured this thing. He shared his food with it. It was like a child to him. And then a traveler came to the rich man. The rich man, instead of taking some of his own livestock and slaughtering it, took this one man's only lamb and slaughtered it. And David was enraged. He said, as surely as the Lord lives, that man deserves to die. But he's going to pay for that lamb four times over. So that was his sentence. David's sense of justice was aroused. He was furious. And he said, this guy ought to die, but he was acting in the role of king and judge, so he said, he's going to pay back four times. And then Nathan looked at David and said, you're the man. God gave you all of this. God protected you from Saul. He anointed you as king. And then you took from this one man the one thing he had. You took his wife from him. Now the sword will never depart from your house because you despise me. And David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And what's astonishing about this story, apart from the distance that David had to fall to commit these crimes, was his response when his sin was revealed. He didn't redirect. He didn't say, I'm the king. Who do you think you're talking to? I can do whatever I want. But he said, I've sinned. And then back in our psalm, David shows that he understands the cost of sin because this cost him deeply, cost his family. He understands the cost of sin and that sin ultimately is a sign that we're despising God himself. So he truly wants God to expose his sin, to search his heart, to reveal with his searchlight any offensive way and lead him away from it. He saw firsthand the cost to his family, to others, to God's reputation. And if only we could become haters of sin. As I said, hatred can be emotional or not. It's a settled disposition against someone or something. It's true for God as well. So when Malachi said about God that he hated Esau, and in Psalms 5 that he hates ungodly men, the emotional connotation that we have as humans should be subtracted. Not that God is void of emotion, he's not, but that he's able to express his attributes perfectly. So his hatred of Esau was his settled disposition against him and his choices. And to say that God hated the man is not to say that God had this intense emotional dislike of the person, but that God was opposed to that man and the evil that's in his life, and there's no sense of a separation from who he was and what he did. These people had positioned themselves against God by their choices, and now God was positioned against them. And on a human level, the Hebrew thought form made no distinction between the individual and the deeds. So In America, we might say something like, hate the sin, not the sinner. They would say, what's the difference? We would say, well, one is who I am, the other is what I do. And they would say, that makes no sense to me. If you do what's sinful, then aren't you a sinner? So David can say, I hate those who hate you and rebel against you. And his thought would be, how can I say I love God and not hate those who hate God? And so in Psalms 139, David's love for God is seen in his complete opposition to those who oppose God, who've made themselves God's enemies. So he doesn't think about it in terms of love the sinner, hate the sin. That's not how he would have looked at life. He hates sin, sinners sin, so he hates the sinner because he hates sin, because he loves God, and he's seen the devastation of sin. However, it didn't mean that David then took justice in his own hand. We talked about that at length a couple of weeks ago. And even in this hypothetical situation that he thought was real, he could have killed the guy. It would have been disproportionate, but as a judge, as a king with legal responsibility, he backed up and he gave a sentence of proportional justice. I'm going to make him pay four times. So even then, you're seeing that he's not going to take justice in his own hand. But David hates it when God's name is smeared, when God is opposed by wicked men with their very lives. And he hates because he loves. But he doesn't just hate it in others and not in himself. That's called hypocrisy. He wants God to search him out and lead him away from paths that are opposite to him, hateful paths, and lead him in the good path. Look at the New Testament version of this, Romans 12:9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And so love, in order to be authentic, sincere, is going to hate evil even as it clings to good. And there are many other examples in Scripture of this, but the principle is the same. It's hate evil and cling to what's good. And I'm not advocating for hating people. I'm not advocating for even hating hateful people, because it's toxic, like revenge is. It's unlike God, we are probably never able to hate someone without the emotions that over time become toxic physically, relationally, spiritually, mentally. We're unable to hate without becoming hateful when it comes to people. Only God is. But I believe there's an exception for this, and I believe we can and we should nurture a hatred for sin, both in a general sense as we look out at the world and see the devastation of sin, and then in a personal sense as we look at sin in our own lives. This is the one healthy hatred. You say, well, what about Satan? Can I hate Satan? Well, I wouldn't advocate spending a lot of time thinking about hating him. He certainly is hateful and unredeemable, but I think it's best to simply oppose him in prayer and by holy living. But when I say this is the one healthy hatred, I'm not talking about hating self. I'm not talking about nurturing anger at yourself. This is usually self-defeating. It's likely to immobilize rather than mobilize us to good action. But a hatred of sin is hatred without the toxic side effects. And you may be thinking, Terry, you're either confused or you're confusing me, because you just said that the Hebrew mindset is you can't separate the sin from the sinner. So how can you say, I need to hate my sin without hating myself? I said that was a Hebrew mindset, but we have a gospel mindset now. Jesus has covered our sin. God sees Jesus when he sees us. That doesn't mean that Christ has set us free from sin so we can now live in sin. That's not freedom. But we can and we must learn to hate our sin without nurturing self-hate. So we have to see ourselves as God sees us. Our debt has been paid by Jesus if we're Christians. At the same time, we have to see our sin as God sees it. A hatred for him. And so I'm suggesting that a hatred of sin is not mere guilt. The word guilt can mean one of two things. It can be a reality. I've sinned and so I'm guilty, whether I feel it or not. It can be a feeling. I can feel guilty whether I've sinned or not. But I'm advocating for hatred as a settled disposition against sin. And I'm also indirectly, because we're humans, advocating for an emotional anger against our sin, emotion that feeds our hatred of sin. And the reason why I say that is because I don't want you to think that the goal is to somehow find a way to have a dispassionate anger or hatred of sin. We're not robots. And I think we need a hatred of sin that involves real human anger. And when required, involves fury. So let me be clear again. This is not about looking around for sin in other people in order to hate it. That's called hypocrisy. I'm talking about looking and, first of all, seeing the sin in our own lives and then hating sin in any form. And second, this is not about hating self. You can hate self without hating sin. You can hate self without loving God. There are self-serving, self-loving atheists who are also self-hating people. So I'm talking about nurturing a hatred for sin in us and in others that's a settled disposition against it. Look at what Jude says about nurturing hatred for sin while showing love for people. Be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And so show mercy is, he's automatically, show love to people mixed with fear, meaning as I look at people and I see that they're failing, I love them, and I realize this could be me. Whatever this is, this could be me. And then he uses this hyperbole, this symbolic speech, hating even the clothing stained by the flesh. And the flesh could mean the body, the physical body, or the sin nature. Here it means sin nature. He's not saying hate their pants and their shirts. He's speaking in very extreme language, hostility towards the sin while showing mercy to the sinner. So I want to tell you a story that a friend told me last week. And there's 10 of us in a room together, and Dave, his name is Dave, and Dave was going to share a devotional, but he said, Dave, my age, he's about 57, 58, he's a pastor and a military chaplain, and he said, I want to tell a story here among you, my friends. He said, I've never told this story in public, this will be the first time. And so it was a very solemn, and it was a privilege to be there and hear it, but I asked Dave, can I tell your story at home? He said, yes. What happened was his son, 22 years ago, his son, Jeremiah, was 17, was acting out, and a good kid, but just going through a tough patch. And so Dave told him this night, he said, I'm going to take the keys, Jeremiah. You're not going to get the car because I'm afraid you're going to kill yourself or kill somebody. Went to bed. Next morning, he went in to get Jeremiah up for school, and Jeremiah wasn't in his bed, and the window was open. And so he went and drove around the neighborhood looking for Jeremiah. He didn't have a car, so he thought he couldn't get far, and he couldn't find him, so he called the police and reported a 17-year-old missing, and the police said, you know, there was a shooting in your neighborhood last night. And Dave said, surely you don't think that was my son was involved in that. What happened was Jeremiah, in his anger, left, went and found a 16-year-old friend who was a very troubled, very angry person, and they went to a convenience store. Jeremiah had a BB gun, and he went into the store, and he asked the clerk for the key. She gave him to him, and he went out, and they were going to steal the car and run away. The 16-year-old, very angry young man, just senselessly went in and killed a woman with a hunting rifle. And so the police then caught them, and a small town, Dave, my friend, was the pastor, a painful trial. There was a plea bargain, they pled out and asked for 18 years, and the judge sentenced above the guidelines, went 20 minimum, 40 maximum. And so a 17-year-old is going to be in at least till 37, maybe till 57. And the 16-year-old is never going to get out. And so what followed was 20 years of my friend David and his wife, Hope. And it's interesting, you got his name is David. And then Hope, she needed what her name signified. And the 20 years broke Hope's health. She trusted God, but it was toxic on her health. So they spent 20 years with their other two sons. Every weekend, they would spend Saturdays driving up to 4.5 hours one way to visit their son. They spent every Thanksgiving and Christmas eating out of vending machines in the prison visiting room. And then a year ago, December, Jeremiah came up for parole. And because he really had been transformed inside the prison, his faith had come alive. He had been trained in multiple trades, had been a real asset. And so when he came up for parole, the family of the woman who'd been killed agreed, and they let him out at 20 years. He's got 20 years of parole left. So he got out a year ago last December. And David said, you know, about a year ago, it was the first time our family had been together outside of prison for 20 years. There's another part of the story that doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, but it's very profound, so I'm going to tell you. When Jeremiah was 17, a neighbor would pick Jeremiah up and take him to school because Hope and David were working, and the neighbor had a 9-year-old daughter. you know, and a 17-year-old boy is not going to notice a 9-year-old girl, a 9-year-old boy not going to notice a 17-year-old, so they just were in the room, in the car together. But when Jeremiah didn't show up one day, she said, "Mom, where's Jeremiah?" I said, "Well, he got in trouble. We won't be riding with us anymore." So a little girl, 9-year-old, asked, "Can I ride him?" So she did. So she rode him, and she rode him, and she rode him, and she rode him for 20 years. And then she married him a year ago. So, anyway, and now he's got a great job. The parole officer said, "Jeremiah, stop coming to see me. You know, you got 20 years parole." He said, "Just call me once a month. I'm not, you're the least of my concerns." So here's my point. How could my friend David not hate his son's sin if he loved his son? How would that even be possible? How could he not hate his son's sin, what it cost his son, what it cost his wife, what it cost their boys, what it cost that girl, that woman who was killed? How could he not hate all that and say he loves? And what drives this hatred for sin and its devastating consequences is love. Love for God, love for his son, love for his wife. You know, well-meaning people early on would come and say, quote to Jeremiah's dad, Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil." And David, my friend, is a pastor, so he knows. Yeah, that's, he didn't tell them this, he was kind, but yeah, that's great, but you do know that promise took 70 years? That was a promise to a people going to Babylon to slavery, and yeah, they were good. The plans were going to be good in slavery, and then God was going to bring him out. And so my friend's son Jeremiah, it was 20 long years. What if our lack of hatred for sin costs us and those we love this much and more? And you can say, "Terry, well, where's faith in all this? You're talking about hatred. We should just trust God, love God, and walk in the Spirit." There's no question about that. Biblically, we should trust God, love God, walk in the Spirit, and we should hate sin. I mean, how can we not hate sin and say we love God or anyone else God's given us to love? And I think the hatred needs to be nurtured. Hatred for sin increases love for others. Love for others increases hatred of sin. You say, "Okay, well, what are you talking about here? You know, you talked about a murderer, adulterer. Is that what you're talking about?" I'm talking about sin. I'm talking about hating it in all its forms. There's a number of things that I need to nurture a hatred for. I can tell you one. I need to nurture a hatred for being moody and acting moody. You say, "Come on, you're adultery, killing people, and moodiness." Exactly. When my emotions dictate whether I'm going to be kind or not, yeah, that's sin. And the problem is, I've been that so long, I've become used to it when I should have been learning how to hate it. Gossip, trying to control people through nagging or manipulation or moodiness, pornography, illegitimate anger, making idols, lack of self-control. It's likely you know in your own life what it is. I know in mine for the most part, but it's possible we aren't even seeing what we need to be hating. So we should, like David, ask God, "God, search our hearts." The psalm started with two paths, and you see this all the way through. Here, again, is the two paths. God, look for offensive ways, that's paths. Look for ways I'm walking in offense, hateful ways, and lead me in your way. So let me just give you some thoughts just to get us thinking concretely about this. And that's all these are. These are just some thoughts to get you moving from abstract to concrete. First, nurture hatred for sin by nurturing love for God. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. You'll either hate one or you'll love the other." And some would say this is all that you need. If we had sufficient love for God, we would automatically hate sin. And of course that's true, but it's not at all the point. The point is we often do not have sufficient love for God. One of our sins is that we love other things in front of him. So the scripture compels us both to hate what's evil and cling to what's good. So certainly we should nurture a love for God, but that doesn't exclude nurturing a hatred for sin. Second, nurture a hatred for sin. Learn to use the fast forward and rewind buttons in your mind. I once had a dream where I committed adultery in my dream. And it was not a dream of sex, it was a dream of consequences. And it was a gift. It was years ago, and I can remember it vividly. In my dream, the act had been done. The other person was not even a part of the dream, but the dream consisted entirely of this: my wife, my three daughters weeping. That was the dream. My sin had been discovered. I woke up in terror, sweating. And it was a gift because it showed me the power of a fast forward. Looking to future consequences to remove some of the power of present temptations. And not just sexual sin. What if you practice mentally fast forwarding your sin? Go all the way straight to the consequences. Don't stop at the satisfaction of, I'm going to have my way. I'm going to be right. I'm going to do what I want right now. Go all the way past that. Fast forward to emptiness, brokenness, sadness, and regret. Or you can hit the rewind button. Think deeply about the past consequences of your sin. What does it cost you in the past? As I'm contemplating the gratification in the present, what does it cost me in the past? What is it shaping me into? Do I like this shape? No, then what will I do? Nurture hatred for sin by seeing sin as it is. And I think we need to learn to think right about it, to prepare our minds for action, Peter said. Prepare your mind for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Those are three things that we can do. So part of preparing your mind for action, a sin is like a madman walking into your house with a weapon and a single goal. Kill everything that's precious to you. And grace is free. Sin is not free. It has a real cost. And we will pay for our sin. You say, no, Terry, I thought you were a Christian. Christ has paid for our sin. Certainly Christ has paid your debt to a holy God. If you're a Christian, you will not pay eternally for your sin if you're a Christian. But you and I are still going to pay a personal price for our sins. There's a consequence. It may be mild. It may be harsh. Jeremiah, my friend's son, he asked for forgiveness of the family and of God and was forgiven and spent 20 years in prison after that. Sin is this shaping choice, and the more frequently we live in sin, the more it is misshaping us into the broken image, not the image of Christ. So don't confuse justification and sanctification. Justification, when you come to Christ, you are forgiven. Sins, past and future, are covered. But sanctification is the life in between justification and seeing God face to face. And during that time, certainly there are consequences for us, for those we love, and for the honor of God. Number four, nurture hatred for sin by throwing yourself on the mercy of God. And this is easy when we're not doing well. But I think we train for when we're not doing well by throwing ourselves on the mercy of God when we're doing well. And often we don't throw ourselves on the mercy of God unless we have a felt need of it. But we always have a real need of it. And then five, nurture hatred for sin by confessing defeat. Image management is a very common sin. I do it. It's likely you do it. I think all humans do it to a degree. And it is one sin that helps keep us trapped in other sins. Shame, hiding, fear of exposure and rejection keeps us from being honest. And there's something powerful and freeing about stop image management and be honest with somebody. I'm not talking about broadcasting your sins to the world. I'm talking about being honest with the appropriate people. And then six, nurture hatred for sin by confessing victory. And if you've determined you can't win, if you determine the battle has been going on for so long, I can't win, then your sin is likely going to have the final word in your life, and you're not going to learn to hate it because you've surrendered to it. And I'm not speaking in a vacuum. I'm not just a guy that lives in an office and comes to a pulpit. I understand how hard it is. You know, I've been in the last month with three people who try to take their lives and struggling. So, I'm not saying this lightly, but if you surrender to sin, you're not going to learn to hate it. And you have to learn to confess the reality of victory over sin in your life, not as some name it, claim it, magic incantation, but confession as in telling yourself the truth about the power and purposes of God in your life. Romans 6, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you've been entrusted, the gospel. You have been set free from sin, and now you're slaves to righteousness. So if you're in a hard, slugfest battle with ongoing sin, I think you ought to memorize Romans 6, the whole chapter. You say, that's a lot of work. How much work so far is your struggle with sin been? How much time has it taken? Romans 6 is a great chapter on victory. Number 7, nurture hatred for sin by enlisting the honest and loving help of a battle buddy. We all need help. And if you don't have any human, God provided human in your life to help, then you're not safe. And if you're a part of this body or some other church, there's opportunity for you, even if you currently have a lack of accountability. But there is opportunity for that. If you have friends that they really don't know you, then I want to gently and lovingly challenge you to not blame your friends for not pursuing you, not blame the system, not blame a church. I'm just telling you, it's my experience that looking externally to find reasons why you can't is just a devastating path of life. And if you're not known, you can be. The deck is not stacked against you. And if you're not known, you're not safe. And then number 8, decide and then live decided, not deciding. Do you want to be free from this or not? Whether it's a difficult addiction to drugs or to porn, or an addiction to control, manipulation, blaming, complaining, whatever it is that is shaping and controlling your life, you have to decide you want to be free. And then you got to move through life living decided, not continually deciding. And that's very nuanced, I know. There's a lot to that. But what happens is we over time, we sort of become our sins. We get comfortable with them. We don't like them. It's a love-hate relationship. But we start giving them room. We start having ready excuses for them. And we start treating them like old friends. And they're not old friends. They're just not. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray together. Would you begin the conversation? Would you pray that prayer to God, ask Him to search you?